Thank you, Beth. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. And this is what we'll be talking about this morning. If you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, we'll be reading the first 16 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. This is the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So, the last shall be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do thank you for the privilege of meeting here. Father, I'm always thankful to be able to fellowship with those whom you have called and chosen and brought together. I'm thankful, Lord, to be able to study your perfect word. I'm thankful for your Holy Spirit who allows us to understand it. Thankful for your Son who died in our stead that we might have a right relationship with you. Father, we're just thankful for what takes place here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and just the time to gather together as your church. I pray, Lord God, that this morning as we study this passage of Scripture, that you would help us to understand it clearly. And that, Father, more than just making us knowledgeable people, you would burn this truth into our hearts that we might live right. Father, I thank you for the fact that you promised to speak to us through your word, and we long to hear you speak this morning. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it is in his name I pray. Amen. This morning we come to a topic of discussion that I think all of us can easily grasp. We talk about the concept of compensation. And if you live in America, you fully understand the concept of being compensated. If you want to go and work, if you're going to do a job, everybody expects to be paid. We can even turn on the TV and find lawyers who will advertise that if you've been wrongfully treated, we'll get you the compensation that you deserve. We understand it in America. We understand getting what I deserve, getting the payment that is rightfully mine, being compensated well, we get it. Fortunately that we understand this, because it is also a notion that is used quite obviously and often in Scripture, this notion of compensation. The only difference is the Bible doesn't necessarily call it compensation. The Bible calls it judgment. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Scripture continually teaches that there will be a payoff. There will be a day when we will stand and give an account, and we will be rewarded, we will be judged, we will receive payment for how we live this life. Those who lived it according to the will of God receive a reward. Those who lived it opposite of the will of God receive a punishment. But it's clear throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 2 says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." God is, in fact, a righteous judge who impartially judges according to his divine standard and according to his divine will. And that's a thought that really saturates the pages of Scripture. Not only saturates, but constantly is telling us to live our lives not based on what you receive here, but based upon that eternal compensation. choose throughout the pages. We can take just the Gospel of Matthew for a moment, if we would, and see how Jesus has used this thought throughout this Gospel. He began in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The idea being that if you are broken in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, there is a reward for that. It's the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." From the first time Jesus sat down and began to speak to the people, the message was righteousness and reward. Do your life this way because there will be an eternal compensation. Even after the Beatitudes, Jesus went into the concept of greatness. And in Matthew 5:19, he said, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He talked about it there. He talked about it the coming judgment in regard to relationships in Matthew 5. He said, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Talking about a future reward or punishment. In Matthew 5:29, he said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And there again, live a life this way on earth so that you don't go to hell, so that you don't spend eternity in torment and in punishment. And that was just the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. You can get into Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, where he says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." And even there, the concept, live your life so that in eternity you will be rewarded. It was all throughout his preaching. And we certainly don't have time to chronicle every single one of them, but we could go into Matthew chapter 10, in which Jesus talked about, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me," and told us to follow him anyway. And at the end of Matthew 10, he said, "And I tell you, everyone who even just gives a simple cup of cold water in my name will not receive his reward," or will receive his reward. We go into Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus says, "Take up my yoke," right? "Follow me, and if you will take my yoke upon you and learn from me, I will give you rest." It's the reward. You get to Matthew 13, and we get the parables of the kingdom. And there again, we get the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, and the man who sells all that he has to gain the treasure. We get the pearl of great value, and the man who sells all that he has to purchase the pearl. We get to Matthew 16, and Jesus tells Peter, "He who loves his life will what? Lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, he will find it." All the way into Matthew 18, we got that great chapter on the church, and he talks about forgiveness. And the man who would not forgive his servant as he had been forgiven, he said to throw him and hand him over to the torturers until he repay every last sin. And on and on and on and on throughout the scripture, Jesus brings up this concept of eternal compensation. Do what I say because you will pay in eternity. You'll either be rewarded or you will be punished. And that theme carried all the way through, even to what we saw a few weeks ago in this man we call the rich young ruler. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus tells the man to give all that he has, but he wasn't being harsh. The man wanted eternal life. And the only way to have eternal life is to follow Jesus. The issue was he couldn't follow Jesus because he had too much that stood in his way. It's hard to follow Jesus when you're constantly worried about your business engagements and constantly worried about the land you own and the tenants that lease it and the money that it makes. And so Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, then you're going to have to sell all your possessions." The young man, of course, wouldn't sell his possessions. He went away grieving and sad. But it wasn't as though Jesus was trying to steal from this man. He wasn't trying to ruin his life. He wasn't even trying to make him poor. Jesus said, "Not only would I give you eternal life, not only will I make you perfect, but I'll let you keep your treasure. The only difference is I'm going to transfer your treasure from earth to where? Heaven. If you'll sell your possessions and give to the poor and follow me, you will have treasure in heaven. I'm not trying to cheat you. I'm not trying to take what is yours. I'm not trying to make you miserable. I'm just saying that I will take your treasure from a place where it is not secure, and I will transfer it to a place where no thief can steal it, no rust can rot it, no moth can eat it, where it'll be eternally yours. That's what he offered to the rich young ruler, was the notion of compensation. And it's how we literally are called to live our lives. It is a great motivator to live your life based on eternity and not for today. And that's the way the great men of God lived throughout the Scriptures. Listen to Paul's perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul said, we can lose everything. We can be hated. We can be the dregs of all men. We can be the most despised people in the world, but we don't lose heart because we know our suffering here is producing glory there. And that's why we look at that. We walk through this life and the decisions we make, we base them not on what we see, we base them on what we don't see. And that is the eternal reward that we are amassing, the eternal treasure that we are building. We constantly live our lives focused on eternity. That's what Paul meant when he told the Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Live your life focused on eternity, not on the temporal things. And that's really what we're talking about here in Matthew's gospel as well. And it's certainly what was on Peter's mind last week. Peter watched this rich young ruler walk away. He walked away grieving. He walked away sad. But he walked away rich. He still had his money. He just didn't have the life that Jesus promised. And it began to cause a calculation in Peter's mind. All right. So this guy, this educated man, this smart man, this business financially successful man, this synagogue ruler, this one who kind of has the golden touch, when he was presented with the same opportunity we were presented with, he didn't take it. He thought his treasure was more valuable than your treasure. And it caused Peter to do some thinking. All right, did we make the right decision or not? We left everything to follow you. He would not. Which one of us made the right decision? And in Matthew 19:27, Scripture says, "Then Peter said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Peter was just being honest. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow you? And of course, Jesus answered in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Jesus answered Peter very honestly, "You will be compensated." And we said this last week, there's an imperial compensation. You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There was an immediate compensation in which he said, those of you who have left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, Mark's gospel said, will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, and then you'll get eternal life. Immediate compensation. And there was also, we said, an impartial compensation, in which verse 30, Jesus said, many who are last will be first, and the many who are first will be last, and the last first. And if we're honest with ourselves, we were doing good until that last verse. Verse 30 is typical Jesus, isn't it? Saying something that just kind of blows our mind a little bit, that realizes and helps us see that maybe we don't naturally think right. That maybe it's not within ourselves to get it right the first time, because when he's saying, you who have followed me get to judge everybody that doesn't, honestly, we get that, right? Oh yeah, I understand that, no problem. Let me judge somebody else. And when he says, you who leave father or mother or houses or farms, you get many times as much, yes, I get that, pour that on me. And you also get eternal life, absolutely, keep it coming. I understand the compensation, this is exactly what I wanted. And we'd have been fine with it, if Jesus hadn't thrown in that strange verse in verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we think, wait a second, what are you talking about here? Because this is an illogical statement. If I know anything about life, I know that the first are first and the last are last. I mean, you know that. I know that. Come and watch my kids fight for where they get to sit at the dinner table. I was there first. You get that. We understand it. We understood everything he was saying about compensation until he throws in that strange statement in verse 30. And obviously it confused the disciples too, because Jesus now gives an entire parable meant to explain what that strange little statement means. What do you mean? The first will be last and the last will be first. Just when I was getting all excited about the compensation I'm getting, you're telling me, hold on just a second, because you may not be first even though you think you deserve to be first. You may in fact be last. It leads me to think, should I try to be last so that I'll get to be first? How does this work? Well, this is what Jesus wants to explain to us this morning. We understand it is the truth about eternal compensation. It's to help us understand it, not from our perspective. We get it from our perspective. I get what I deserve. It's to help us understand it from God's perspective. How does God think compensation should work? And beloved, that's the one we want to understand, because that's the one who divvies it out. So this morning we get this parable. I don't really know the name of the parable. You probably have a heading in your Bible that would call it the parable of the workers in the vineyard, or the parable of the paying of the workers in the vineyard. I don't know what they call it. But it's very simple, a parable about a vineyard in which men are hired to work in the vineyard, in which they are compensated according to the will of the vineyard owner. It's a great parable that teaches us about kingdom compensation. So let's work our way through it this morning. There are five things that we'll stop and take a look at. The first, what we're going to call the call. Just the call. Look at verses 1 through 7. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now just some basics to make sure we fully understand where we're headed with this. This parable, according to verse 1, is about the kingdom of heaven. It's about an eternal compensation. There was a concept back in Matthew 19 in which Jesus at least taught that there would be an immediate compensation for following him. That's not what this is about. This is about the kingdom of heaven. More particularly, it's about salvation. It's about the kingdom. Every time we talk about this throughout Matthew's gospel, you and I know that Matthew is fascinated with the concept of salvation, with the concept of entering the kingdom of heaven, with the concept of the reward that comes in the kingdom. After all, he should be. Matthew left his tax booth. He left a very lucrative position in the world in order to gain this kingdom of heaven. It was fascinating to Matthew how much it was exactly worth. And so Matthew continually brings this statement up. And so it's about the kingdom of heaven, this eternal salvation reward. We also notice that it's a parable requiring or talking about a vineyard. And this is very fitting. The vineyard is used over and over and over. It actually originated back in Isaiah chapter 5 when God first used it as a parable to reveal that Israel was not producing the fruit they should have been producing. And all throughout the New Testament, we constantly get this draw back to that parable. Jesus himself would say, I am the vine, you are the branches. It was a draw back to that parable. And all throughout his preaching, Jesus constantly brought up this notion of a vineyard. The reason that he uses a vineyard is because a vineyard always had three things in common. One is that a vineyard always had a landowner, a vineyard always needed workers, and a vineyard was always supposed to produce fruit. That's why he always used a vineyard. It made a real good analogy because that vineyard always had that in common. In fact, we've already seen it once. In Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. It was that notion that we need workers. There's an entire crop to be drawn in, but we need workers to work the field, the vineyard. We're going to see the vineyard again later in Matthew's gospel. Later on, we'll see the parable of the two sons. Remember the vineyard? The father comes and says, who will go and work in my vineyard? And the first son says, I will. And then he doesn't. The second son says, I won't, but then he does. And Jesus asked, which one did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the second one did the will. And Jesus said, exactly, prostitutes and tax collectors are going to get in before you because you say you will and then you don't. We understood the notion of the vineyard meant people were supposed to work it. Well, from there, we go into another parable of the vineyard later in Matthew's gospel. And this was the parable of the unrighteous stewards, those who leased the vineyard. And they work the vineyard, and it's time to give the fruit of the vineyard back to the landowner. And so he sends his servants to get the fruit of the vineyard, and they beat the servants, and they mock the servants, and they slander the servants, and the servants leave. You remember the vineyard owner says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son, remember? And the son goes to collect the produce, and those who tended the vineyard said, this is the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they kill the son. And the question was, what do you think the vineyard owner will do to these people? They say, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. The idea there being that there was supposed to be produce from the vineyard. It was supposed to be fruit. So you see a vineyard used over and over and over throughout the Gospels, and that's why Jesus uses it here. And here the primary focus on the vineyard is that the vineyard needs workers, and the workers are compensated. That's the concept here that Jesus clues in on the vineyard. And so we have a landowner looking for help. I also want you to notice as we get into this parable that the landowner goes and looks for men who are otherwise unemployed. And I told you that because I want you to understand these people should have been grateful to get a job. These weren't people who had a job, that they constantly went to work and they constantly had. These were people who were unemployed. They did not know where their compensation was coming from. They did not know how to make a living. These men were waiting for an opportunity to fall in their lap, and so we're dealing with people who should have been grateful. And that's what we see here in this parable. Now look at verse 2. We know that the vineyard owner had gone out in verse 1 to hire laborers, and he went early in the morning. We don't know at what time he went. We know he comes back again at 9 a.m. So maybe he went at 6, 7, 8. We don't know, but he had gone early. And those that he found there early, these were the eager people who really, really, really wanted it bad. They were looking for a job. They weren't lazy. That's why they got up early. That's why they went to the market. They were hoping that they'd have a chance to get to work, to earn some money. And so they go early. And when the vineyard owner goes, he sees them and agrees with them that I will pay you a denarius for the day, and sent them into his vineyard. Now you know that a denarius is equal to a day's wages. But you also should know that it was a Roman measurement. And it was equal to a Roman soldier's day's wages. A denarius was probably more than these people expected to receive. They probably didn't expect to get a full denarius for a day's work. Half would have been sufficient for them. But our landowner is generous. He's taking men who are otherwise unemployed, who are discarded by the world, and says, I will hire you, and in fact, I will give you a denarius for a day's wage. And the laborers agreed. They said, yeah, absolutely. We want a job. We need the money. We're yours. And so he sends them into his vineyard. Then you look down at verses 3 and 4. And he went out about the third hour. The third hour of the day is 9 a.m. And saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever's right I'll give you. So they went. And so he goes back. He's been there early in the morning. Now he goes back again at 9 a.m. and says, hey, I'll hire you too. And they say, okay. And he sends them into the vineyard. Verse 5. Again he went out about the sixth hour, that's noon, and the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., and he did the same thing. He keeps going back, and whoever's there, whoever wants to work, he sends them into his vineyard. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m. in the evening, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Why are you still here? This is important, their answer. They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. So you get this picture where the vineyard owner has gone out early and all throughout the day and has hired whoever will go to work in his vineyard. Now, we need to understand the picture here. And of course, it is a picture of salvation. Obviously, the vineyard owner is Christ. Obviously, the workers in the vineyard are his followers. And what we notice here, and it's very important that you see this, that just the fact that they had a job was a gracious thing. These were not people who should have had work. They were not people who should have had any opportunity. But by the grace of the vineyard owner, he was willing to hire those whom no one else hired. All the way down even to 5 p.m., that's the point. Why aren't you working? Well, because no one will hire us. We would work, but we can't work. It's not as though we can go make somebody hire us. It's not as though we can make somebody pay us. And so he was gracious even to them and said, I know it's 5 o'clock. but go get you some work in. And so we understand the grace that takes place here. And of course, it is a picture of salvation that none of us could even come to the Father unless we were called. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now we'll raise him up on the last day." It's a picture of the sovereign and gracious call of God. Ephesians 2, we've read it many times. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest." In short, there was nothing in us desirable. God didn't need us, and we didn't want God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was a gracious offer. God came and took those who did not deserve it and was willing to allow them to be his servants. That's what you see in the first seven verses. The beauty we also see is that Christ continues to make the call. Isn't it great that he didn't just go out early in the morning? Early in the morning, those would have represented those who were most desperate, wouldn't it? Those who were most broken, those who really needed the job the worst, at least in their own mind. And that's why they got up early and went early to the market, because they were looking for work. Those at 5 p.m. or the 11th hour would represent those who needed work, but they weren't quite as urgent. They weren't quite as desperate. Took them a little longer to get out of bed that day. Okay, I need to work a little. Fine, I'll go see if there's anything to do. They weren't all that worried about it, but they did eventually go because they did know they needed it. They just weren't urgent. They went at 5 and finally got hired, and that's true about salvation, isn't it? There are some who are so broken and so condemned and so convicted that they get there as quick as they can because they want forgiveness. And then there are others who aren't quite as urgent. "Well, I'm kind of living the way I want to do. It's not as big a deal. Maybe I need it. We'll see later." And they don't show up till about, you know, the 11th hour, right before death, finally come to Christ. But the beauty is that Christ is willing to keep returning and keep calling. He calls them not only early, but at 9 a.m., at noon, at 3 p.m., and even at the 11th hour, that final moment, still calling. "Do you want to come work in the vineyard yet?" So it's a great picture of the grace of our Lord, who would not only call men, but continue to call men. You also need to recognize something about this parable, and that is that everyone who was called, everyone who was hired, was expected to do something. What is that? Work in the vineyard. Everybody who was hired was expected to work. That'll be the point of that future parable when one says, "Yeah, I'll go work," and then he doesn't. He hired these people with the expectation that they would go to work in the vineyard. John chapter 4, verse 35, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." The idea Jesus was telling the 12 was, get to work. You're following me for a purpose. I'm not just handing out money, I'm asking you to do your job. And so you understand that the opportunity must be given. We can't seize it for ourselves. But if the opportunity is given, it comes with an expectation. He saved you that you would work in his vineyard. You would work the fields. You would call men to faith in Christ. That you would produce the fruit of the vineyard. That was all part of the expectation. But it's still a gracious thing that he would call and that he would continue to do so. And so the first thing we see is the call. Now let's move on to the second thing, and that is the compensation. Look at verses 8 through 10. "When evening came," and evening, by the way, was 6 p.m., "the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius." And so here comes the point of payment. It was Jewish law that if you hired a man, you had to pay him that night. You couldn't withhold his wages for a week or a month or however long. He had to be paid the same day he worked. The idea being he was so poor and he needed the money so bad, pay him the money now so that he can be compensated now and he can eat today. That was the idea. And that's what this vineyard owner is doing. He's saying, they work today, pay them today. And it's 6 p.m. at evening, and so we understand what's happened. Some have worked more than 9 hours. Some have worked 9 hours, some have worked 6 hours, some have worked 3 hours, and those who were hired at 5 p.m. have only put in an hour's worth of work, and that is, you know, deciding on the fact that it didn't take them 30 minutes to get to the vineyard. So they were hired at 5, and they're paid at 6. And man, can you imagine the excitement in verse 9 when those hired at the 11th hour each received a denarius? Man, they barely got to working good, and he paid them not only a Roman soldier's day's wages, but what would have been very good pay for somebody who worked a whole day, especially for somebody that worked an hour. And you know the way we think. Here we are, I've been here more than 9 hours. I've been working all day, and I see this guy that just showed up about 45 minutes ago, and he got a day's wages. I'm getting excited, aren't I? Man, if he pays a denarius for an hour's worth of work, I've been here. Man, I ought to get 10 denarii today. He ought to really pay me well. Why do we think that way? Because that's fair, isn't it? That's fair. We're talking about what's fair, what's right, and what's just. And that's fair. But imagine the surprise when those who had worked all day get to the foreman, and they also only received a denarius. Now let me ask you, why is that all they got? That's all that was promised. Verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. He didn't say denarius an hour. He didn't say denarius anything. He said a denarius for the day. If you work today, you get a denarius. He gave them what they agreed upon. He gave them the compensation they signed up for. Now, it seems unfair to us because we're all about getting, you know, what we deserve. But understand, from one sense, compensation in Scripture has never been about quantity. It's never been about quantity. In 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Paul said, look, it's not quantity, it's quality. Not about how long you worked, it's about how well you worked. And that's true in the sense of eternal reward, but what I want you to understand is that the landowner doesn't even deal with that here. He doesn't register how long they worked, and he doesn't register how well they worked. You don't have a clue how well any of these people worked. It's not as though those who only worked an hour said, yeah, we only worked an hour, but we did twice as much work as you did all day. None of that said. We're just to assume that they each did an appropriate amount of work based on the number of hours they were there, that there was a definite pecking order. And so we understand that the compensation is given out impartially. We read in Romans earlier that God judges, and that without partiality. And that's what we see here. He's impartial. Now, what is the point to all that? Well, salvation and compensation are all based upon grace, not merit. He didn't call those who deserved it, and he didn't pay them what they deserved. He called them based upon grace, and he compensated them based upon grace. We understand this. There are no tiers inside of Christianity. If you study the Hindu religion, you know they have what are called castes. It's a caste system. And you basically are born to a certain socio level in life. And maybe you're the upper caste, which is a real rich caste, and maybe you're one of the poor, dirt-eating caste, you know? And I mean, it's just your job to crawl on your belly all day. And the striking thing about Hinduism is those who are in the very low caste will not dare try to improve their life. Do you know why? Because they're going to be reincarnated. And they have to make the best of the life they're in so that they'll get to move up a caste in the next life. Sometimes that's the way we think about it, too. That, well, you do what you do, and you do it the way you're supposed to do it, then you get the reward you're supposed to get. And if you're worthy to be called, then you'll be called. And if you work hard, then you'll be compensated. And that's the way we expect it. And certainly I worked longer than you, so I get better than you. But the idea here is that the him who calls by grace also compensates by grace. And here's the point. There's no tiers in salvation. There's no pecking order in salvation. When God promises to save, he saves fully. And he makes everyone he saves a full child of God. And he gives everyone he saves the full blessings of the kingdom. Everyone receives it. In Galatians 3, some of you studied this in Sunday school. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. In fact, listen to what Paul wrote to all believers in the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you agree to work the vineyard, you get the reward. The blessing is equal. The blessing is great. It's far more than you deserve. You don't even deserve the opportunity to work in the vineyard, let alone the compensation. But we understand that there is a great equality to salvation. This vineyard owner blesses them all evenly. Whether they started early in the morning or did not come to the 11th hour, they all get that same blessing. And we understand that salvation is equal for all. So you get the call, you get the compensation, and then naturally, you get the complaint. Right? Verses 11 and 12. When they, this is those who worked early and still only got a denarius, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Notice that statement. You made them equal to us. You made them equal to us. When everybody knows they're not equal to us. We've been here longer. We've borne the burden. We worked through the scorching heat of the day. They didn't even show up till it got cool in the evening. And yet you will reward them the same that you reward us. You should not have made them equal with us. We talked about this last week. I think about the churches around the world. And certainly someone who lived in a country other than America could make this complaint against America, couldn't they? Take a Christian in Russia, or a Christian in China, a Christian in the Sudan. They could easily tell God, it's not fair that you give the Americans the same kind of salvation that you give us. They didn't have to lose their family to accept Christ. It's legal for them to go to church. It's legal for them to share the gospel. Nobody beats them in the street if they proclaim Christ. It's easy for them. They've got brick buildings and padded pews and central heat and air. There's no way you should reward them the way you reward us. We've borne the burden. We've borne the scorching heat of the day. We follow Christ in a place where it's hard to follow Christ. They don't. And other nations could grumble against us and make that very complaint. In a simpler sense, we could look at it like this. Some child who has saved at 8 or 9 or 10 years old could look at God and say, all right, that person didn't get saved until they were 62 years old. Now you can save them, but they shouldn't get the same salvation I get because I've served you my whole life. Here they went and did all they wanted to do, whatever they wanted to do. They didn't know what it was like to try to be a Christian in high school. They didn't know what it was to try to be a Christian in college. They didn't know what it was like to try to be a Christian and raise your kids. They just latched on right at the very end. There's no way they should get what we got because we've suffered for it our whole lives. We've done it longer. We shouldn't be compensated equally. And so we understand the complaint. Here comes the correction, number 4, 13 through 15. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And boy, what a statement. The landowner comes to the man who's grumbling and says, time out, just a second. Are you accusing me of being someone who did something illegally? I'm innocent. Did I pay you what I said I would pay you? And the answer, yeah. And if he hadn't paid the guy at the end of the day so much money, this guy would have been grateful for what he got because it was good payment for what he did. And yet he's grumbling because he thinks he got treated unfairly. And the landowner says, whoa, time out. I didn't do you any wrong, did I? No. Look at verse 14. But don't I have the right to do what I wish with what is my own? Can't I do what I want to do with what is mine? Don't I have that right? And then you get the real problem. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? See, it wasn't the corruption of the vineyard owner. It was the envy of the worker. The vineyard owner did no wrong. He did exactly what he said he would do, and he was gracious at that. And yet it bothered the other man that someone else would receive that same amount of grace, if not more so. And that's the way we think, isn't it? I always want to be treated with grace, but I want everybody else to be treated with justice. Isn't that the way we do it? I want you to treat me gracefully, but I want everybody else to get what they deserve. And I want everybody else to know, you know, I don't want somebody getting more than they deserve when I deserve that. I mean, treat me with grace, but treat them with justice. And that's exactly what this person is doing right here. It's not fair that you would be so gracious to them. They had to understand he did not call based on works. He called based on grace. And he did not compensate based on works either. He compensated based on grace. Leo and I, every year there's a golf tournament they call the Pastor's Masters. It's where preachers in the Texas Convention get together and play a golf tournament. Leo and I like to play. Last year we took my dad and he played with us. And after you play one of these golf tournaments, they give out all sorts of prizes. You know, you put your name in a bucket and they draw and give away putters and drivers and all kinds of good stuff. They also give away awards if you accomplish one of the goals. And if you've ever played golf, you know they have a deal that's the longest drive. If you hit it further on this hole, you win the longest drive contest. They have the putting contest. If you putt it closer, you win the putting contest. And they have one called closest to the pin, par three. Whoever hits their ball closest to the pin off of the tee wins closest to the pin. And my dad, because he has an insane amount of luck, won closest to the pin last year. And so he's all excited. And we go into the award ceremony afterwards, and they're giving away some good prizes. I mean, nice putters and nice drivers, and you can just see Dad's all excited. And then they come out to award the closest to the pin, and they give him this dinky little trophy. And you should have seen his face when he got it. You could see on his face, I did not want this trophy. What I wanted was a driver or a putter or something like that. And he's walking back. You can see it. And we're even lining up to leave. I mean, the awards are over. This guy, and there's a guy in front of him walking out of the room with this big driver. I mean, just walking out, just excited as all get out. Dad's walking behind him with his trophy. And Dad makes the statement like, man, here I earned and all I got was a trophy. And they gave you that driver. And the guy looked around and said, grace is always better than works. And Dad laughed and said, you're right, it is. And so from there on out, it was fine. But that's the point. You know, you always get in this life where we go to wanting what we deserve. I earned it. Yeah, Dad, you earned it. You hit a golf ball closer to a pin than anybody else. You know what I mean? I earned it. I should have got this. Who in here earned salvation? Who in here earned the right to be called a child of God? Who in here earned the right to be forgiven of all their sin? Who in here earned the right to be filled with the Spirit of God? Who earned the right to have an eternal reward in heaven, a place prepared for you? None of us did. We were all those beggars that showed up at the marketplace hoping somebody would be merciful, give us a job, and gracious enough to pay us. And then who would we be to stand at the end and say, well, I can't believe you paid them as much as you paid me. Everybody knows I'm worth more than them. I can't believe you'd compensate them like you compensate me. What a backward mentality. And that's the point. That's what the landowner says. And here comes the conclusion. Number 5, verse 16. So, the last shall be first, and the first last. And Jesus makes it full circle. Now, it sounded strange that Jesus would say that before, but now we're beginning to understand what he meant. When it really gets down to it, we don't deserve anything, do we? We don't deserve a thing that we got. None of us deserve to be saved, let alone compensated. And God is gracious that he gave us both. Should we be upset with God that he's so gracious to give somebody else what they don't deserve too? Now go back to Peter's question for a moment, back in Matthew 19, verse 27. The rich young ruler's walking away, and Peter comes up and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Peter asked that, you know why? Because he thought he deserved something. I've done better than him. I deserve something. What I want to know is what will I get? You know what Jesus should have said? Big deal. You left everything. I remember what the nets looked like when you left them. You were mending them. Boy, you made a big sacrifice for the kingdom, didn't you, Peter? Based on all you've done to offend God, and you leave a few broken fishing nets behind, and now you want to know how I'm going to pay you for it. Had a guy at my house one time. Some of you will know who he is just from telling you the story. But he was in my garage, and he'd start my lawnmower, and then he'd turn it off. And then he'd start my lawnmower, and he'd turn it off. And he'd start my lawnmower, and he'd turn it off. Finally, I told him, if you start my lawnmower again, you're mowing my yard. He quit for about 30 minutes, and then there directly went and started up the lawnmower. And I said, that's it. That's it. Come on. You're mowing my yard. So I put him in the backyard, and he starts mowing. Like 6 minutes later, he comes back. I'm done. So I go back there, and I'm telling you, you could not have made a more mangled mess out of a backyard than this guy did. It was ant trails all throughout the backyard. And he says, while we're looking at the yard, you can pay me if you want to. And I remember thinking, yeah, I want to. No, I don't want. That's kind of what it was like when Peter went to Jesus. Well, you can pay me if you want to, Jesus. I left everything and followed you. And I'm sure Jesus looked at Peter like I looked at that guy. What in the world do you think that you've done anything worthy of reward? That's what Jesus should have said to Peter. Peter, you wouldn't be here if it weren't for me. You don't deserve a compensation. How dare you come up and ask me, what will there be for us? But notice how gracious Jesus was even to Peter. He didn't say that, did he? He said, Peter, you'll sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you've left houses or mothers or fathers or brothers or sisters or farms or anything, you'll receive many times as much, and I'll give you eternal life. I mean, what a blessing! He just said, just know, Peter, you're real curious about what you deserve and what others deserve and what's going to be for you and what's going to be for them. I just want you to know that I'll compensate you far more than you ever deserve, and I'll give you far more than you've ever lost, and I will bless you immeasurably. Just don't be surprised when I do the same thing to others. Just don't be shocked when I bless other people the same way I've blessed you. Because if you live your life thinking that you've done something to deserve the blessing of God, then you're going to get awful bummed out when you realize there's a lot of people who didn't and they still got the blessing of God. And to bring it home to us this morning, you and I understand. We go through this life and we're so much like the disciples, it's not funny. Here we are in one chapter saying, which one of us is the greatest, Jesus? It's, my gosh, the greatest. Look at you guys. I mean, look at you guys. Do you really think that if I were to pick the greatest, it would come from this 12? You're a bunch of fishermen, ex-tax collector. One of you is a traitor and another one's a terrorist. No, you're not the greatest. But he was compassionate. He just pulls a child and says, just belittle yourself. Be humble like this child. That's the greatest. We barely get any further and we see this rich, young, successful ruler leave. And Peter wants to know, well, what is there for us? Oh, Peter, we think the same way as them, don't we? We think we deserve something. We think that we've done so much. I mean, take right now, just for a moment, take the entire inventory of your Christian life. How many of you have shed your own blood for serving Christ? How many of you have had your property seized because you serve Christ? How many of you had your families disown you because you serve Christ? How many of you have even slept homeless for one night or missed three meals in a row for Jesus? I mean, how many of us, really, what have we left? What have we lost? What have we done to deserve eternal reward in heaven? That's why it's always humorous to me. We talk to people and it inevitably come up at a funeral or something and someone will say something along the lines, well, I'll tell you what, they deserve to go to heaven. That fella, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, they go to heaven. Based on what? I mean, what did they do that said they deserved to go to heaven? Had a job? Made money? Was a good person? What? And that's the point. Get it out of your heads, folks. Learn to see it like God sees it. None of us deserve it. That is the point. Not a one of us in here ever even came close to deserving reward, but we serve such a gracious God. Not only will He call us to salvation, but He will freely give us a reward greater than we deserve, and He'll give it to everybody who comes. And there's the second part of the blessing. I don't know why people wait till the 11th hour to come to Christ, but some people do. I don't know why they put off following Him all their life, but they do. But here is the joyous blessing. If you came early in the morning, then rejoice. You walked with Jesus your whole life. But if you've been putting it off and He came at the 9th hour and you were still in bed and He came at the noon and you were busy eating and He came at 3 p.m. and you thought it was just too hot. And now you sit here at the 11th hour, 5 p.m. It's getting close to the payday and you know what I mean by that. And you say, I never have gone to work in that vineyard. I never have accepted the call, but here He is. The sun's setting, and it's getting close. Let me tell you about the grace of our God. Even though you've missed every other single call here at the 11th hour, He will still forgive you. He will still save you. There's a man in Crawford His name escapes me for the moment. I'll think about it after y'all are gone, I feel certain. But he was a man who had lived his life as an atheist. He had a lot of money, and he wanted to keep his money, and he thought the church wanted it. He contracted West Nile virus, and he went into the hospital. And while he was in ICU and was told he wouldn't make it, then he wanted a preacher. And so they called me, and I went in to see him, and he was in ICU. You know, I had to wear all the rubber gloves and all this kind of stuff. And I go in, and I start talking to him about the Lord and talking to him about Jesus. And this man gave his life to Jesus right there in that emergency room. And he said, now look, when I get out of here, I'm going to get my girlfriend and we're coming to church and we're going to get baptized and we're going to this and we're going to that. And he died a couple of days later. We were at his funeral and we were doing his funeral. And I know what people think. We've even heard the question, you really think somebody can come to Christ on their deathbed? Well, if you can't come to Christ on your deathbed, I don't know when you can come to Christ. The thief on the cross hung there, having been a thief, deserving death, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Jesus gave him the exact same salvation he gives to every six-year-old kid that pledges their life to Christ. Full atonement, full pardon, full forgiveness, eternal life with Christ. That's the blessing of God. Ty Cobb was unanimously known as the dirtiest and meanest and most hated player in baseball. He used to sharpen his spikes so that when he slid into second base, he could take out the shortstop. I mean, they hated him. He got booed everywhere. Ty Cobb got saved at the end of his life after a life of womanizing and drinking and all sorts of other things. And they asked Ty Cobb there towards the end, if you could do anything different, what would you do? Ty Cobb's answer was, I'd give my life to Christ at the top of the first instead of the bottom of the ninth. And it's a blessing for those who come to Christ at the top of the first. You get to walk with Jesus in this life and you spare yourself a lot of grief that you otherwise walk through. But I'm here to tell you, even if it's the bottom of the ninth, the 11th hour, the very end, He'll still take you. And because of His grace, He'll still give you the same forgiveness, the same salvation that He would give to someone if they came right at the beginning. And He does it because He's gracious. He does it because He's merciful. And we wouldn't want a God any other way that did anything based on merit or anything based on what's fair or what's right. Because if it was fair or right, He'd chew us out for not keeping our last job or not getting up early enough to be here when He first came out. Instead, He's gracious. And I want you this morning just to rest and relax in the grace of our great God. Begin to see others in the same light that God sees you, that none of us are worthy. And praise God for His great grace and praise Him that He is willing to pour upon you and whoever else the exact same salvation, compensating us all far beyond what we deserve. And we praise God for His great grace. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Just humble yourself before God. He is gracious, and He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we praise You because You're good. Lord, we recognize and we know that when we follow our own thoughts and the way we think things are right, we mess it up bad. And if it were left up to us, we'd end up with some sort of pecking order, some sort of tier, just so I could prove I was worth more than somebody else, and all we'd do is mess it up for everybody. We're thankful that through it all, You maintain Your gracious heart, Your merciful heart, and You were willing to come to the marketplace and hire us who weren't worthy to be hired by anybody else and send us to work in Your vineyard. And I pray that You would help us to take that serious, that we would work in Your vineyard. And I thank You, Lord, that at the end of the day, You compensate us not by what we deserve, but by what You desire to give us, because we would rather have something from Your gracious hand than to receive something we deserved. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. And I pray for any in here today who never trusted You. Maybe they've said they'd go to work in the vineyard, they never did. Maybe they've pretended to be in the vineyard, but they've never produced the fruit of it. Maybe they've just never even said they'd go to work in the vineyard. This far in life, they've been doing other things and focused in other directions and have never even considered following Your call to go to the vineyard. I pray for those today. Lord, I don't know what hour it is in their life, but You do. And I pray that today, as the call is extended once more, that today would be the day that they would say yes and go to work in Your vineyard. And they would determine to be Yours and Your follower and know that You compensate based on grace. Jesus, we thank You for what You've done and the atonement that You've provided. We look forward to Your return, and we long to live with You. And it's in Your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of invitation. It's not mine or the church's. It's between you and the Lord. I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like to pray with me. But as we sing, you respond to the Lord this morning.